I hope you can translate that song into your current circumstance. You could just replace shelter at home or wherever you happen to be with another in the fire. That's part of reshaping our cultural values, you know. Trying to figure out what we do when circumstances are like they are and they're nothing like we've ever experienced before. And so part of what we want to accomplish by looking at the Gospel of John and looking at the life of Jesus is just figuring out how he reshapes how we experience experiences and what he can do to reshape what's going on all around us. I'd like you to see a couple of my favorite shelves. You can probably tell pretty quickly that I like books. That's about a third of the ones that I have stuffed away in a corner back in my office. I've always loved information, loved learning. The other shelf is a shelf of experiences, and I've always loved the opportunity to have experiences going on around me. And the question is, what do you do when those two things have to come together, information and experience? And is there anything that we can do to kind of bridge that gap? But I have another shelf. A shelf you can't see that I like even better than those two shelves. It exists up here. It's an imaginary shelf, but it's filled with unanswered questions. It's filled with dilemmas that I don't know how to resolve. It's filled with the things of Scripture that I don't yet understand. It's filled with life's kinds of questions that I really would like to have an answer for, if not for myself, for somebody else. But I don't know what they are. And so I'm in a habit. I've developed this habit of being able to take things that I don't quite yet get and just stick them on the shelf. They're not there permanently. They're there just to rest until I'm ready to come back and revisit those ideas, those problems, those dilemmas, those circumstances. I learned today, as a matter of fact, that actually J.K. Rowling has a name for that. It's called the pensive. The play on the word pensive, to be kind of hesitant, and sieve, this thing that filters ideas or filters things. She called it a place where you stored, collected experiences, memories. And then you went back and you revisited those memories. But in her wizardry, you didn't just revisit the memory. You got to relive the memory. And you may see new things in the memory that you didn't see before. And I thought, that's my shelf. I now will have a name for my shelf. It's the place where you go and you collect the information and the experience and you put it there, and then later you come back and you revisit it and you ask, what have I learned? What has changed? What's been transformed in the process? You know, this has been a tough season. We have a couple of teachers in our Connect group that we've been meeting with, and this has been hard. It's been hard to try to figure out how to connect with students and live life. And there's a whole bunch of you parents out there who have suddenly become teachers and you didn't bargain for that. That was not what you set out to do. And you're trying to figure out what to do with this and how to get these packets of information and teach your students, your children. Could I just remind you that there's a lot more to learning than a packet of information? That maybe the best learning that you can offer your children is experiential learning. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should just abandon all of the information. But in unusual seasons like this, maybe the most transformational thing that you can do is give your children experiences. It's something we've done for a long time. I even asked my children, am I accurate in saying that these were life-shaping kinds of experiences for you? I took my daughter into the inner city of Hartford, Connecticut, where we watched drug deals go down on streets. We saw poverty firsthand. We smelled what it was like to be in the midst of poverty. We slept in beds that were filled with dog hair, and we swept cockroaches out of the dishes before we ate. Our second daughter ended up as a junior high kid in Mexico building houses for those who were poverty stricken. It was right next to a garbage dump, and she watched children combing through other people's garbage just to find something to eat. Our youngest daughter ended up going to Colorado to serve at a camp. In the very first week of training, she finds herself laying on the ground with a broken leg an hour and a half from a hospital in Denver. She later went to live to finish her education in another part of the country. I ask if those were the kinds of things that shaped their perspective, that gave them a different way of looking at things. And I said, am I even close that it had some influence? And I got the most interesting response back. I want to read it for you. One of my daughters said, "I was thinking about this last night, and I know you won't preach about yourself, but honestly, the experience of watching how you and Mom handled all of 1985 and the surrounding times, the loss of your parents, the fire, the flood, and all the things that we weren't even aware of, and then also allowing us all of those other experiences, not sheltering us from the realities of the world, Hartford and its racial tensions, poverty and crime, illness and broken homes, broken bones, learning to navigate by yourself, poverty in Mexico, the Dominican, letting me go to Africa and then turn around and watch us all go back to repeat those experiences without fear and with a broader perspective. How you taught us to treat others, that each person has value, that there's always an extra plate and an extra seat at the table, that it's okay if the person smells or doesn't speak as eloquently, and then for us to turn around and serve in those exact ways in our spheres of influence. We're fortunate in that you and Mom set the tone willingly, allowed us experiences without putting blinders on us, and then helping us process what we had seen, smelled, felt, experienced. So thank you for that." It's learned experience. It's really what we're talking about when I go on Facebook and I see our own local Tegan Orpit talk about an encounter she had about face mask wearing. And of all the answers she said she could have given to this person about why she was wearing a mask, her answer was, "Because my children are watching how I respect other people and try to protect them." She was recognizing that a great deal of what we know doesn't come from a book, doesn't even come from getting information. It comes from experience. And I was reminded a long time ago that God never wastes experience. So, if you don't mind, just put that on that shelf for a little bit, will you? The value of experiential learning, the revisiting of the non-understood in life, the pensive place of storage. And let me show you another picture. This is a picture of the Dunning-Kruger effect. It is cognitive bias. It is when you think you know more than you really do. It is what happens to almost everybody when they're first starting into something new. They have this "I know everything" kind of mentality. And then if they're really honest with themselves, they suddenly realize there's more to this than I thought. And they may even reach the stage of "I'm never going to understand this." And if they stay with it for a while, pretty soon it begins to start to make some sense. And then they probably come out the other end with a comment like this: "Trust me, it's complicated." I think that's certainly been me. I've been through that journey of thinking I know a lot, discovering I don't know nearly so much. Well, I would call it parenting. I mean, when my children were little, I knew everything. I even told people what to do with their children. And then my children turned into teenagers, and I realized I knew nothing. And today I would say, yeah, it's complicated. It's complicated. I think that that's what happens when you and I recognize that we don't always know everything there is to know. And that's true when it comes to reading our Bibles. Bob Lowry had a statement he used all the time when talking about how we read Scripture. He says, "Context is king. Humility is queen." And that's really what we're thinking about, is this humble approach to being a teachable person, recognizing that I don't know everything. I am amazed at this simple statement. I wish I could tell you where it came from. I don't know the source of it, but it goes like this. The human capacity for self-delusion is without limit. You know how I know that? I've watched American Idol. People have told other people they know how to sing. And when they open their mouth, somebody even like me knows that they can't sing, but they believe they can. Our capacity for self-delusion is almost without limit. Now, let me ask you to hold that for just a second as well. Put that up on the shelf. You can't learn if you don't express humility, if you don't come at this with a teachable spirit. So, two things I'm asking you to hang on to. Reflections on your learning, on your experiences, and the humility, the openness to learn. Now, let's come to a text. This is John chapter 2. It's a really fascinating story. It's page 14 in your journals. I want to do what I would call a slow reading of the text. I just want to read this text as if we have never encountered this text before and see what it reveals to us about this sense of new reshaping our values. Just listen to the text. Start with me in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned the temples or the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, if I'm doing a slow reading of the text, if I'm just working my way through a text, I'm asking myself lots and lots of questions as I read down here. I'm just making observations along the way. So it's the Passover, and it appears that this is the first Passover in John's gospel, which is probably the first of three, which is kind of where we get the idea of Jesus' 3 years of life. And he's in the Jerusalem at the temple, which becomes obviously important as you get a little further into this story. And there are these money changers who are trading foreign coins for the appropriate coins that you can use to make an offering. And there are people selling all kinds of things, sheep and oxen and pigeons, so that people can make the appropriate sacrifices. And here's where cognitive bias often jumps into play. We assume that his problem is that they're selling things in the temple, and it's not. That's not a problem. In fact, it was actually a contribution to the travelers, because these people came from all over the known world to come to Jerusalem for these feasts, and they had to bring a perfect sacrifice. And to lead an ox or a sheep or a goat 100 miles through rocky territory on foot is not exactly the way to get it there in great shape. To come from another country and have the wrong coins, you have to have a money changer. So the problem isn't that. But notice also this question, such a fascinating question. Verse 18, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And notice the context for this. This is John chapter 2. We just read, prior to this, the story of the turning of water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And that was called the first of Jesus' signs. And so the context links these two things together. And so they say, well, what kind of a sign are you going to give us? Well, if you want a sign, here, destroy that temple over there and I'll build it in 3 days. Of course, they didn't take him up on that particular sign. And that really wasn't what he meant anyway, because he was talking about his body. You might notice that there is something here about a lot of travel. They're in Cana, they're in Capernaum, they're in Jerusalem. It's Passover. You might also notice in verse 16, do not make my Father's house. This is the first time in John's gospel that Jesus links himself as the Son to the Father. But notice particularly two statements. These are of utmost importance for what we want to do. Look at verse number 17. His disciples remembered. I would mark that text. I have it underlined in my Bible. They remembered. And then jump down to verse 22 because he says exactly the same thing. His disciples remembered. Now, this is not your normal kind of remembering, by the way. This is a different kind of remembering. This is pensive. This is reaching back to your memories, reliving the memory, and seeing it in a whole new light, gaining new insight. Here's what we're really kind of saying, if you're paying a lot of attention to what's going on. What we're saying is information or experience plus reflection leads to insight. Now, here's the problem. There are two mistakes. I use that term advisedly. There are two mistakes in this text. John puts the cleansing of the temple in the wrong place, and John quotes the wrong verse. Let's take the second one first, and just think about this for a little bit. This is the wrong text. This is Psalm 69. It's 69:9, actually, where Jesus makes this statement, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's a psalm of David, and I think that's the whole point. It's the song of David. They're connecting David and Jesus. But the synoptics didn't do it that way. The synoptics had other ways of connecting David with Jesus. In Matthew, he does it with the genealogy. In Luke, he does it in a different kind of fashion through the temple and through Anna and Simeon. But somebody has to connect Jesus and David if he's going to be the Messiah. So here they are. They're in the temple. They've now connected the temple and David and Jesus. And my cognitive bias, my assumption, I've already made up my mind, the problem is they're selling stuff in the temple. And I've already said that's not the problem. They needed to do that. The problem is where they're doing it. They're doing it in the only place that allowed the outsider to come in, the court of the Gentiles. And so by eliminating access to God, they eliminated the point of the temple. The temple was to grant access to God. Now, don't forget this, one more thing, and then we will come full circle here. Jesus becomes the temple. He is the tent. John chapter 1, verse 14, he set his tent up among us and he dwelt among us. He became God's presence. And in this particular text, the disciples remember something. They reach back to Psalm 69. They make the connection between Jesus cleansing the temple and David's deep zeal for God's house and for God's presence. So let me take just a little detour here for a second before we come back to the text. Think about this statement, if you will. You can't remember what you do not know. It's not terribly profound, right? You can't remember what you do not know. The only reason the disciples could remember Psalm 69 is because they knew Psalm 69. It reminds me a lot of Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Or it's the promise later in John chapter 14, the text that you probably have read this last week if you heard Tyler's request, where we are told that the Holy Spirit will call to mind, He will teach us and cause us to remember what we have heard from Jesus. But you can't know. I mean, you can't remember what you don't know. And so here's the plea. We have to have some information. We have to put something in our system so that information and experience, together with reflection, when we remember it, creates a new insight. Suddenly, Psalm 69 meant something different to the disciples than it had meant before, because now they were seeing it differently. All right, that was problem number two. Let's come to problem number one. This is in the wrong place. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all put the cleansing of the temple at the end of the story, in the very last weeks of Jesus' life. They place it there because it's what stirs up all of the interaction between Jesus and the Jewish people and creates the desire for them to crucify him. He puts himself in this place where he threatens the presence of God in the temple. Here it is, insight. Insight comes to those who anticipate, who store, and who reflect. It's why it's my favorite shelf. You reach up here and you pull off that first principle. Experience is never wasted. What we're going through right now, all of the confusion, the stuff that we don't understand, the things that cause us turmoil, we reach up, we grab it, and we reprocess it through the life of Jesus, and it reshapes how we think. We reach on our shelf, we pull down principle number two, we have to be open to learn. The disciples were apparently reflective enough that when they ran into new experiences, they could reach back to what they'd heard in the past, process it, and come up with new insight that Jesus really was God in flesh. He really was the Messiah. And here's what we're calling you to. We're calling you to deeply believe and value that God is not wasting any of your experiences, whatever they happen to be, including the one we're in now. And that if you don't mind just sometimes sticking them on a shelf for a little while, you will later reach up there, bring them back, and they will make more sense as you get closer to who Jesus is and he continues to reshape how you see life. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it." The Jews said, "It took 46 years to build, you're going to raise it in 3 days." He was speaking about his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, do you hear it? You fast forward to the life of Jesus, they experience resurrection, and what do? They remember. They remember this statement. They remember this experience. John puts it here so that they can reach back and remember. He predicted his resurrection. He predicted that he would come back from the grave. And notice their response. End of verse 22. Mark it. They believed. They believed. That's exactly what John wants to have happen. John sets up the reader of his gospel with a story about Jesus cleansing the temple so that he can talk about resurrection so early in the story that later, when we see resurrection, we reach on our shelf and we have a new insight into what's going on in this experience. They believed and mission is accomplished. See, here it is, insight. Insight comes to those who anticipate, who store, and who reflect. It's why it's my favorite shelf. You reach up here and you pull off that first principle. Experience is never wasted. What we're going through right now, all of the confusion, the stuff that we don't understand, the things that cause us turmoil, we reach up, we grab it, and we reprocess it through the life of Jesus. and it reshapes how we think. We reach on our shelf, we pull down principle number two, we have to be open to learn. The disciples were apparently reflective enough that when they ran into new experiences, they could reach back to what they'd heard in the past, process it, and come up with new insight that Jesus really was God in flesh. He really was the Messiah. And here's what we're calling you to. We're calling you to deeply believe and value that God is not wasting any of your experiences, whatever they happen to be, including the one we're in now. And that if you don't mind just sometimes sticking them on a shelf for a little while, you will later reach up there, bring them back, and they will make more sense as you get closer to who Jesus is and he continues to reshape how you see life. For some of you, what's been going on right now is causing you to really rethink your faith. And that's good. So long as you don't fall prey to the cognitive bias that you've already made up your mind, so long as you're open for the Spirit to teach you, there's a distinct possibility that God is going to create in you the same thing that he created in these disciples. These experiences will produce faith. Some of you are wrestling with decisions. Decisions about your own relationship with Jesus, another step in the journey. And I'm simply saying, don't let your previous understanding stop you from reaching new conclusions. Be a lifelong learner. Be an ongoing learner. Let Jesus reshape your values, how you see life. In fact, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like you to pray this prayer with me. You can read it as I read it with you. Father, we commit ourselves to not merely know your word, but to do your word in simple obedience. Holy Spirit, we ask you to call to mind what we know and to press our wills to act. Jesus, we long to be lifelong learners as you have modeled to us. Amen. One of the most stunning verses in all of Scripture to me is the verse in Hebrews chapter 5 where it says that Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. I am amazed that God in flesh learned obedience as he suffered. He was a learner. He was open to understand what God was doing. And in those moments in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's wrestling with obedience, suffering through those moments of agony, he reaches this conclusion. I don't want to do this, but God, if it's your will, I'm in. And that's really always our decision, isn't it? God, I don't fully understand this, but if this is what you ask, I'm in. And that moment was transformative for us because that moment was the moment Jesus agreed to die for our sins. Listen to this text as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. Paul writes it this way. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. In him, we have redemption because Jesus was open to what God desired for him to do and to be for us on our behalf. We invite you to this table. We invite you to this table as a learner, as one open to new experience and to transformation, as God reshapes how you see all of life and particularly how you see your own relationship with him. This little piece of bread that you have at your house represents the body of Jesus, the one he gave up willingly for you. We invite you to eat of his body, to drink of his blood, in an act that literally proclaims, I want new values. I want new insight into what you desire for my life, Jesus. Let's eat and drink together.